Amen.
Please be seated. Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 30. And today we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 43. So Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 through 43. Before we do, just want to just give thanks to God for the opportunity to serve here. As I mentioned on Facebook yesterday, and Pastor Sam has been sending around other messages, and there's a card box out there and stuff, just recognizing that 20 years ago yesterday, I rolled into town, met Pastor Doug that day, and God has blessed me in being here and to be with you and to get to know you and to serve in this church. God has blessed me in your support and your prayers and my family's support throughout the time. So I'm very grateful. I haven't read everything that Sam wrote because I just look at myself as a servant, and I'm not looking for any of those things, but I just really want to give praise to God and to thank you for all those notes. Some of them I've read, but most of them I haven't. So thank you for your support and your prayers for me and my family. It means a lot. So we're going to be looking in Genesis, again, chapter 30, and I'm going to read starting verse 25 today. This is God's word. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it." Verse 29. Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pass your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flocks today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs is found with me. It shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats who were striped and spotted, and all the female goats who were speckled and spotted, everyone that had white in it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he'd peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth stripes speckled and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks towards the stripe and the black of the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they may breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to the reading of it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come here today, we humble ourselves before you and ask that you would teach us and lead us, Father, that we would know your will and your call for our lives and how we apply it to where we are. We would apply it to our work. We apply it to our families. We would apply it in our pride. We would apply it in our weakness, in our humility, in our joys and in our sufferings. God, your word has bearing upon us. And so we ask that you, O Lord, would be our teacher to see how we apply it to our lives. We ask you this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was a kid, and I think it was like fourth or fifth grade, I had a paper route. So you may remember those. If you're younger, you didn't have a sense of this. But when you were a kid in elementary school, you could get a paper route and you could make some good money. Now, I didn't have one of the morning paper routes, you know, the 7 days a week before people wake up ones. Mine was once a week, and it was in the afternoon, and that way it was nice and easy. But there was a catch, is that unlike most normal paper routes, I didn't just deliver papers, I also had to collect the money from the customers. And the interesting part about it is that nobody asked for this newspaper, and payment of me was totally optional. People didn't have to pay for it. They didn't have to subscribe. It was just delivered on their yard. I mean, maybe like trash almost. You know, we just put it on there, whether they want it or not. And that was my job. Again, I'm in elementary school. You know, first I thought, you know, I'm doing all this work and they don't even have to pay me. And it seemed weird, but I decided to give it a go and something happened. It was really pretty amazing. People actually paid me for the paper. And some even gave me extra money for the paper. And I made good money as a kid, especially fourth and fifth grade, more than I expected. It wasn't a salary or anything like that. It was based on how well I did my job, how I treated people, and just the courage to go knock on a door and to say, hey, I deliver this. You know, they asked for some payment for it. Would you pay for that? But they were generous with me. Now, you know, looking at that paper route, I had it, I mean, it taught me a lot about work, taught me a lot about responsibility, taught me about trust. I'd show up every week, rise or shine. I had to talk to people. I had to be polite. I had to keep track of who paid and who didn't. And I had to trust if I did a good job that, you know, the money would come. Well, it was a lot of instruction for me on how, later especially, how God provides. And it brings up this question that we want to look at in our passage today is, you know, where does prosperity come from? Some people would think that prosperity comes, that really success should be handed to them. There's some sort of entitlement that comes to life. Others think it's just all about hustle and all it's about effort that's there. Some look at prosperity as just money as the goal. Even inside the church, you know, we sometimes hear pulpits around the world, there's something called the prosperity gospel, you know, really twisting scripture, making it sound like God is a vending machine. You know, put in faith and out comes wealth if we just do the right things. But the Bible points a different picture. And true prosperity we see in the scripture is not about entitlement, it's not about greed, it's not about something we fully control, but it's something that comes in God's blessing. It comes according to his faithfulness, comes in connection with our responsiveness to his calling. And we often misunderstand prosperity. Either we think that we deserve it or we control it or it defines our worth. And when we have that, we end up in entitlement. We end up in striving or greed or even in despair. Here's the thing, though. We will not understand prosperity rightly apart from a relationship with God. Knowing that God shapes us in our understanding even when it comes to this area. Biblical prosperity, it comes in creativity, it comes in hard work, it comes in sovereign blessing, so that it shapes us in the way that we live. And we see this as we look at Jacob's life. If you look back at verse 43, just the conclusion, after years of labor, we see God's provision for him. It says, thus the man, that's Jacob, increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants, male servants, and camels and donkeys. So how does he get here? And what does that teach us about our work? That's what we're going to look at today in our passage. First point we want to look at is about prosperity and the desire to provide. We see this especially in verses 25 through 30. We read it earlier. It's time for Jacob to go off on his own. He now has 11 children born of four different women. And at last, the woman that he loved, the woman dear to his heart, Rachel, she had given birth to her first son. And he'd promised his father-in-law, Laban, that he would work 14 years in exchange for the opportunity to marry his daughters, Leah and Rachel. And apparently that time was up. He was free to move on. His attention went back to what God had commissioned him to do, and that was to return to his homeland with his family. And so he requests Laban the possibility to leave. And we see what he says. He seems to be willing to leave without any possessions to himself. He just wants to depart to his family with his family. Now, if I understand rightly, the custom there was that even though that these daughters would be married Jacob, is that the rights of where they lived and belonged still belonged to the father. So Jacob had to go ask, not only for his wives, but also for the grandchildren as well. So he had to go and ask. And then we see, if we look down at verses 27 and 28, you know, we see something about Jacob is that he had established himself as a profitable worker for Laban. Laban wants Jacob to stay. Now, he says in it, he's learned about Jacob's profitability by using divination, you know, by divining through some magical, superstitious way. Now, I'd like to think he could have used a profit or loss chart. He could have just counted the number of flocks from the beginning to the end, and he would have seen that he had more now than he had at the beginning. But it's a really good reminder to us that these people were not devoted to the Lord, that there was godlessness and superstition abounding, which many times impede the work of blessing and prosperity. You know, what does he see in Jacob? Something different. He concludes, and in looking at everything, Jacob is good for his business, and Jacob is good for his family. You know, Jacob is an outsider to this. Again, he's come up from the land of Canaan. He's a sojourner. He's, you know, come among false gods. You know, and we see the power of that witness that he has right there in the midst of Laban's flocks. It really gives us an important, helps us think about an important application as we think about the work that we do. Let me ask you, how is your work? Would someone give to you the same commendation in the things that you do? I mean, it would be great if others saw the work that we do like this. I mean, it speaks volumes about our God, speaks volumes about our faith, if our faith and our work intersect. And if you own a business, it'd be great for people to see that your work helps them to do well. If you're an employee, be great for employers to see the effectiveness of your work in helping them succeed in their mission and in their calling. All this grows out of a vision for work that we could read about in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, where we read this: "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." There's a vision for Christians to say, you know, it's not my employer that I'm seeking to please. It's not my customer I'm seeking to please. You know, that I have a higher calling, and that is the Lord, the one who's loved me, the one who's redeemed me, the one who's called me by name, sent his son to die for me. And like that, he's the one that I serve. And when we do that, that changes the nature of our work. It changes what we do and what we show out into the world. The nature of employment is to help others to meet their goals. And we do that in the Lord, having the heart of Christ. It's a witness to the power of the gospel. It makes a difference. And so this, you know, this is not lost on Laban. You know, he should see that the Lord has blessed Jacob. He does see. He sees that Jacob is blessed. He may not get why. You know, but this should be a pointer to him in towards worshiping God. If you don't think someone could give you a similar commendation in your work, what do you need to change? How do you apply this to your work? But let's go on. If we look down at verse 29, we see what Jacob says to him. 29 and 30. He says, "You yourself know how I've served you, how your livestock has fared with me, for you had little before I came. It has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" We see Jacob is turning to his own need to take responsibility. He's taking responsibility for his future and in his family. In a lot of ways, when I look at Jacob's life over these chapters, is we see him just really going through the steps that a young man needs to go through. Now, I think if I understand the commentators and the timeline here, is that Jacob's older. He's not necessarily a young man by today's age, by today's standards, but we still see him going through a pattern. He has a calling. He's left his homeland. He's gone into this land of Haran. He's moved away, following what the Lord has called him to do. He's taken on a wife, right? He's taken on two wives. He's begun to grow his family. And in that, we see him maturing and taking on more responsibilities. And certainly we see it in this passage as he not only matures, he grows towards an independence. There's a pattern here that we see, and we pray for our young people, you know, that sense of call, the entering into marriage, the building of a family, the maturing and the independence, which is necessary for growth. And so, you know, he has a good and godly desire for this prosperity. He wants to provide for his family. He's made Laban successful. He's increased Laban's wealth, but he hasn't seen his own wealth to grow in light of that. The 14 years that he spent working for Laban were to pay like a dowry for marriage to his wives. So, and apparently after these 14 years, he doesn't have anything to his name. He has a big family, a lot of mouths to feed. He's far from home. And so those obligations press him to look to his interests. His family drives him forward into this more hopeful future. And there's nothing like motivation of responsibility to help us to grow. I love the research of Brad Wilcox. Brad Wilcox wrote a book last year called Get Married. His research, he found that married men with children often experience greater financial success than their unmarried, childless peers. One stat, he said, the stably married men approaching retirement, they have approximately 10 times more household assets than their divorced or never married counterparts. 10 times at retirement age. Another stat he shows that even after accounting for factors like education, age, and race, married men have about 40% higher household incomes than unmarried men, 40%. And so the findings, they suggest that marriage and fatherhood, they positively influence a man's desire for financial well-being. You know, when a man chooses to take responsibility for others, it leads him to work harder. It leads him to think creatively. It helps him to pursue new opportunities he might not have. And so some young men think that they need to reach a certain threshold of wealth in order to be married, when they'd actually find that taking on responsibilities of marriage is a really powerful effect on helping mature, helping to get to those points that they want for themselves. Of course, we need wisdom. We got to apply this to our own situations. But, you know, it shows, you know, just that bit of the power of responsibility under God for others. Now, if we go back to Jacob, we can see that his goal is bigger than just simple wealth. You know, he wants to provide for his family. He wants to continue God's purposes because he wants to move back to his homeland, the land that God has promised him and his family. His financial goals, they're part of God's goals for him. You know, we could go back to Genesis 28. If you just flip back to chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 15 through 17. Let's remember what instruction God gave to him. This is God speaking to him. God says, behold, I am with you, will keep you wherever you go, will bring you back to this land, talking about the land of Canaan, for I will not leave you until you've done what I promised you. Right, and so he has this calling responsibility under God's covenant calling. In the same way, when we look at our own wealth, we look at our own sense of what is prosperity, you know, we recognize that it's a greater goal than wealth or riches. On the one side, we do see the Bible saying that there is value in producing wealth. But on the other side, you know, it warns us against the desire to become rich or the danger of trusting money instead of God. Jesus himself says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet to forfeit his soul? Or 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 says that those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of the money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So we see wealth as something which is good to produce. On the other side, we see warnings that are connected with it. And how do we reconcile these two things? Right? It's not easy. I was reading yesterday my history of the church about the ancient monks. And so if you know something about the monks, is that the monks, there are many orders of the monks. They made vows of poverty. And at first, they said every Christian should take a vow of poverty. And they realized after a few years, we need somebody to help pay for all this stuff that the church wants to do. And they said, well, not everybody can take a vow of poverty, so, you know, we need them to support us in our work of poverty. Anyways, you know, so there's these two things that we're holding in tension, right? And we remember that wealth is just one tool that we have in order to glorify God. You know, as we hold that tension, we're reminded of Matthew 6:33, where Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The other things are added. We need to provide for our families. We want to work so that we're not dependent on others. We need to look, though, how we can use what God gives us for a bigger purpose, to help others to carry their burdens, to help see the gospel can be spread to the far reaches of the world, to support the work that the Lord has. And so that's why the Bible, it commends us to a radical generosity, even tithing, so that we can see that the prosperity that we have is part of there's a spiritual purpose to the blessing that God gives us. So we need to see our money under that bigger purpose, that prosperity, just in becoming rich. That we see making money is for God's purposes. And so what's your thinking about money? Have you set your money on riches? Or are you discontent with what you have? Is there a discontent which leads you into sin? Or on the other side, have you become lazy, unambitious, complacent, when you could really do good for others? We need young entrepreneurs, enterprising people with a vision for doing good, creating wealth, to see the good that it does others, to see it can be used for the building of God's kingdom. Jacob's vision was to go home, see God's kingdom succeed and grow. You know, is that our motivation? Do we see God's kingdom succeed? Do we see God's kingdom grow? See souls saved? See people know God, find hope, find salvation and forgiveness of sins? Jacob had a right desire to provide for his family, but desire wouldn't be enough. He had to take action. He had to work wisely. He had to step out in faith. And that brings us to our second point. Second point today is prosperity and the place of hard work. Prosperity and the place of hard work. So Laban, in verse 31, asks this question, what shall I give you? Right? He sees his value enough to allow him really to set his own wages. You know, you have to love how he, you know, seems to want to be generous. Name your wage, right? And so Jacob has described what he would do. By a certain portion of the flock would belong to him. And Jacob wants to own the fruit of his own work here. He seems to refuse the idea that he'd be paid for the work he does as a gift from him. I don't want any gifts from you, right? He's worked too hard. His work has been so profitable. He's entrusting himself to the Lord. He's not entrusting himself to this pagan belief system that's there. And really, he's saying that he wants to be a partial owner of the flocks, right? His wages should be part of what he's already produced and what he produces in the future. You know, we see this Jacob is the capitalist, right? Jacob is the investor. Jacob is the entrepreneur. He's willing to take risks. You know, it's this good picture of what stewardship looks like for himself and his followers. And what does he ask for? He asks for just a small percentage of the flock. It's a really small percentage. I mean, goats are normally dark colored, sheep are normally white. And so Jacob is asking Laban for something that he'd probably be open to considering. He wants this speckled. He wants the spotted. He wants the things that just don't quite meet what would ordinarily be normal. He's a sharp bargainer, though. He knows the heart of Laban, and he also knows what he can do. And he also knows, what we'll see in a minute, that he has the promises of God, and he has a promise from God to help him. So he knows he can prosper even with that deal. And so in verse 34, what does Laban say? Good. Let it be as you have said. He can't disagree with the offer. You know, where's the risk? You know, the risk is almost entirely on Jacob's side. Here's a way to work. Jacob's success will be 100% connected with his work. He doesn't start with a lot. It's like he's a commission guy, right? 100% commissions. But he knows he has to start somewhere in order to make it work. And so he commits his future to it. It's a blessing of his work, and it'll be challenging if it doesn't. It's a decision that required faith. He had no guarantees, except for he knew God's hands over his future. In the same way, if we're going to do what God wants us to do, if we're going to provide for our families, if we're going to do evangelism, if we're going to meet the needs of others, if we're going to reach the world, we will have to step out in faith. If you've ever started anything new, you know the fear that comes along with it. Start a new business, start a new job, going on a missions trip, going into ministry. I mean, if you've done any of these, you know the fear if it didn't work out. What, you ask the question, what if I fail? Faith is not the absence of fear, but it means moving forward despite that, trusting that God is greater than our uncertainties. If God is calling you to do something, will you let fear hold you back? If you see a command in the scripture of something you're supposed to do, will you trust him in doing that? 1 Timothy 1:7 reminds us that God did not give us a spirit of fear, but he gave us a spirit of power, of love, and of self-control. Nothing changes if you do nothing. You stay exactly where you are. And Jacob had to ask to leave. That was his first step. What's that first step for you to take? Remember that our fears are often bigger than reality, and our God is always bigger than our fears. He's bigger than the reality which we're afraid of. So when God calls us, we know we have to move forward. We know we won't be satisfied in not. And we know we can't shrink back in hesitation. And we move forward to where he has called us, then we find he's already worked there. Ways we could never plan on our own. But the first step, that's the hardest step. Is there something God has called you to do? What's stopping you in that? So we go to the next point. We have a good reminder that things will always be harder than we think that they will. That we're always going to face opposition. And that's where our third point is, prosperity and the providence of God. We see this especially in verses 35 and 36, starting with Laban's dishonesty. Laban stacks the deck against Jacob. Before he could rightly claim ownership, Laban moves most of the flock away from his reach. All the ones that he should give over to him, Laban moves somewhere else, a three-day journey. Jacob does not have access to what should have been his. And so Laban's, of course, thinking, if he removes him, then it's really going to limit his growth, right? I mean, Laban does not want Jacob to succeed. Laban wants Jacob to stay put where he is and to know his place. He wants him starting with nothing, limiting his ability, and to grow his flock instead of Jacob's. So it's an outright deception. It's a deliberate attempt to weaken Jacob's position. And it just, you know, again, shows the dishonesty of Laban. In this way, Jacob has experienced what so many of us have experienced, so many Christians have experienced throughout history. It's the experience of being taken advantage of. It's that, this reminder that the world will not help the people of God. We have to remember this, is that even when we see the world, it looks like it's there to help. It starts off that way. How many times do we know that it acts like Laban and it holds back something critical for success, or it goes back on its word? You know, it is a reminder that the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the world, they are set against each other. We are pilgrims. Almost expect some sort of betrayal to happen. Now, Jacob's response, though, we see this is important, is he works forward in faith. We don't see bitterness consuming. We see him working forward in faith. You know, he doesn't let this injustice define him. He had no legal system to apply to. He had no recourse to demand fairness. Many in his position would have given up or grown bitter or sought revenge or something like that. But Jacob picks a different path. He stays. He trusts God. He works diligently. He knows that God sees injustice. He left vengeance inside of God's hands. And he focused on what he could control. He keeps working out his own skill, his own prosperity, doesn't waste his energy in bitterness or seek out revenge. I mean, we're all going to face mistreatment. You know, how is it that we respond? Too many let injustice shut them down. They become cynical, resentful. They say, you know, why should I work harder if I'm not getting what I deserve? You know, that's the devil's victory. Not just in stealing for us, but crushing our soul and helping us to give up. I mean, there might be a time to fight. There are also times we simply just keep going. Most of us won't receive everything we think we're due. We still press on. We still build. We still grow. We work with faith and ingenuity. You know, God sees. We trust He will not let our efforts be in vain. I saw reading Jordan Peterson's book. Jordan Peterson, not a Christian, but his book Beyond Order, and he had this story about a waiter that he encountered, and he was talking about going out to eat, and he was eating in a restaurant, and this young waiter comes up and shares his story, and the waiter was frustrated with his low status job. He's frustrated with his low pay. He was thinking he could do better. He was upset that no one had seen his potential. But the reason why I wanted to talk to Jordan Peterson is that I started listening to what you were talking about, and I started reevaluating my life and reevaluating the way that I approach things. So he said, instead of being all disappointed and frustrated, he said, I became diligent. He became reliable. He looked himself for other opportunities. In 6 months, he said he was promoted 3 times. He realized every job, no matter how small, it has its potential. He had to embrace his role with humility and hard work, but as he did that, he'd become indispensable. He earned respect from peers and superiors. Not only gave him more opportunities, but it really transformed the way he looked at all of life. He stopped seeing his job as a dead end. He saw it as an opportunity for growth. He mentioned that his success wasn't handed to him. It came from faithfulness to what he'd been given. And I think that this story is good. It is true. If it's true for a non-Christian person, how much more true, is it for a Christian person who has the confidence in God's love, who has the Word of God, who has eternal life, and is reminded that God is with us? Now, how about you? Have you given in to cynicism? Have you given in to despair in your work? Or do you see the possibilities that are around you in what you do? Now, Jacob succeeds despite Laban's deceit. Why does he succeed? Because of the hands and the hand of God. And you can look at 37 through 42. It's kind of a dizzying list of speckled and spotted and solid and these things. Sometimes we wonder what is happening here. But it really is a picture that prosperity is a gift that comes ultimately from God. So he has this unusual strategy in that he has these sticks and he peels the sticks of their wood. And he does it in front of the animals, and he does it while they're breeding. You know, what's the point of this? One commentator, a science experiment. Well, you could try it on your own. This is what a commentator says that would happen if you try the same science experiment, why you tried this one. So Jacob, the commentator says, he institutes what is known as a maternal impression process. That is, he acts in the common belief that a vivid sight during conception or pregnancy will leave its mark on the offspring. Jacob takes the peeled branches, he lays them in the watering troughs where the flocks come to water and to mate. The result is the females of the flock give birth to young that have the color of the sticks. So again, it's called female or maternal impression process or theory. Now the commentator that I read here, he goes on and he's consistent with others. He says, is there any evidence that such a prenatal influence theory has any basis in fact? Has it been scientifically proven to work? Absolutely not. It appears to be an old wives' tale, merely superstition. The law of genetics very definitively ascribes the colors of the offspring to factors present in the germ cells of both parents. The offspring will be spotted only when the parents, and more particularly the germ cells of the parents, contain factors of spotting. But if there is no real value, why did Jacob employ it? And isn't that the big question? Why would it work? Like if it's not a proven method. Now, if you flip forward to Genesis 31, I think we get a picture why. Genesis 31, 10 through 12, because before Jacob does all this, we see the Lord visited with him. The Lord visited with him before this happened. And this is how Jacob explains it in verse 10. He said, in the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes. I saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, speckled, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, or mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I think the Lord revealed this animal marking to Jacob, and then he made it work for him. You know, the peeled sticks were not the cause of that prosperity and the growth, but God was the cause of that prosperity. He used Jacob's faith-filled action as a symbol of obedience, and he blessed him in that obediently. You know, it was done by faith, and he trusted God, and God blessed him. James Boyce, in his commentary, says, God commanded Jacob to set up the striped branches, which he did, not as a physical means to the end of producing striped or spotted offspring, but as a symbol of Jacob's faith and obedience, much as God later caused Moses to set up a bronze snake in the wilderness when the people had been bitten by serpents. So Jacob's success, not the matter of superstition or human ingenuity, but it was the sovereign hand of God leading and blessing those who acted in faith, even as, and really because he did, face stiff opposition. And we see the result in verse 43. Jacob increased greatly. He had large flocks, female servants, male servants, camels, and donkeys. There's an application to us here. We trust in God's ways even when it doesn't often make sense to us. That's the way that God works. We may wonder if God's ways work, but when God commands it, we know it's the best way to go, and we have the blessing with any gain that we find. We want his blessing with all the gain that we find. And if we work in deceit and disobedience to God's command, any gain we have does not come with God's blessing. It's where guilty conscience comes in, even when things may be going well for us. But we see success in it. We have the clear conscience, I've done this in obedience to my God. What joy and relief there is in that. We have to obey the word of God, even when it stretches us to do something that we are not comfortable with. That's what Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 33. In verse 25, he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? We jump all the way to the end, verse 33, second to last verse. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, God's provision is tied with faith and obedience. I mean, it raises this question. You know, do you trust and are you trusting God enough to obey him, even when that obedience stretches you beyond your comfort? God tells you to give. Do you think you don't have enough to give that you wouldn't trust him? If God calls you into ministry, you know, do you think you can't because you won't have enough to live on? If God calls you to obey one of his commands or prioritize the church, do you trust him enough that you could do that, even when it's difficult or challenging or stretching? You know, faith requires action. I mean, Jacob stepped forward in obedience. Didn't seem logical to us, but that was God's call, and God blessed him in it. Will we do the same? Well, as we conclude, I really want to point our attention towards Jesus. You know, the Bible, as we take the Old Testament, is pointing forward to Christ. We always ask this question, how does this point us towards Christ? Jacob's story is more about his wealth and his work. Right? It's a point of the salvation that Jesus has given to us. It's part of a reminder that our greatest prosperity is not in what we earn, but it's in ultimately what Jesus Christ has already secured for us. It's the provision that God provides. God's the one who provides the increase. Remind what true prosperity is. It's in Christ. It's not in ourselves, not in our wealth, not in our work. Jacob worked for years to gain wealth. But our greatest treasure that we can have is not something we earn. It is a gift of God's grace. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That's wealth. Every spiritual blessing that comes in knowing Jesus Christ. I mean, the world wants money. It wants riches. It wants ease. What Jesus offers is something better, a righteousness that is acceptable to God, forgiveness of our sins, eternal life. And it's not something that we can secure ourselves. It's what Jesus has already won for us. Jesus gave up his heavenly riches in order that we would know spiritual riches. True prosperity is in Christ. The second thing we see in Jesus is we work out of grace, not for grace. Work from grace, not for grace. So without the gospel, work can be striving, fearful, exhausting, but when we rest in Christ, our work becomes part of our worship. Without Christ, we might give up. It's too hard. What's the point? My work is meaningless. There's no hope. But in Christ, seeing we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, we see that when Jesus brings us back to fellowship with God, he laces our work with meaning and purpose in all we do. Without Christ, You know, work can become anxious striving. I got to prove myself. I got to find my meaning. I got to find joy. But, you know, work cannot provide these things for us. But Christ can. And knowing an identity that comes in him and knowing that you're a child of God, you're forgiven of your sins, you're a part of his people, then you can work with joy knowing that your future is secure and established in him. Without Christ, we fear failure. But in Christ, we trust the one who holds us in the future. As Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Because of Christ, we can live with confidence. If you belong to Jesus, you don't have to cling to wealth. You don't have to cling to status or success to give you meaning. You don't have to grasp at it for security. Your security is in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this. Are you trusting in what you can build? Or are you trusting in what Christ has already accomplished for you? Are you working to prove yourself? Or are you working with confidence that you're already his? Because in the end, our wealth fades, our work ends, but those who trust in Christ inherit a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So go to Christ. Rest in Christ. Work with confidence, not for prosperity, but from prosperity, knowing that in Christ, that your future is already secure. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that he is our true prosperity, that he is our true hope, that he would become poor so that we who are poor might become spiritually rich in Jesus Christ and to know all your blessings. And Father, we ask, knowing those things, help that transfer into our work and to see the purpose and calling that we have inside of it. Help us, Father, as we look towards ways to bless the world around us and to interact with the world around us, that you'd guide and lead us. We pray, Father, that the things we put our hands to, that you would help us by guiding and leading us. Father, many of us have decisions that we have to make with regard to our work, with regard to our businesses, and those are hard things. We just do pray for wisdom and guidance that comes from your hand in order to know what we should do. And so, Lord, thank you that you don't leave us or forsake us. We have a great hope that's in Christ. And so we trust ourselves to him, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We see our closing hymn, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. Let's